Please open a Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to begin at verse 5. We're continuing a series reflecting on our faith and our work. We've mostly been in the early chapters of Genesis, and we've seen the glory and tragedy of work, the rhythm of work. We've considered common grace and antithesis in our workplace. And now we're turning to the New Testament to ask, how does the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, shape our work lives? And we're going to see that Ephesians chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, 5 through 9, is a key text in this respect. If you're using the Black Church Bibles, that's found on page 1163. Sorry, I should have mentioned that earlier. Here now, as I read for us Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word to us. Okay, just to briefly orient this passage, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been developing the gospel message. He begins by celebrating the mystery of God that's revealed in an unfolding way through the work of Christ, bringing redemption, adoption, inheritance, a spirit of wisdom, every heavenly treasure to those who believe in Christ. We have that famous passage in Ephesians 2 where Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's kind of the first part of the letter. And then Paul applies that to the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles that's been broken down. And then in the second half of the letter, Paul applies that gospel message to various areas of life. The halfway point of the letter, Ephesians 4:1, if you want to turn back one page, Paul writes, "I therefore, based on all of this gospel message, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." And then at the head of this section in Ephesians 5:21, the basic principle that he turns to relationships in the home, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, and it has this basic principle that governs it all: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That one another submitting out of reverence for Christ should govern all household relationships. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul says it should even govern the relationship between slaves and masters. Now, at this point, we want to say, hang on a second. How can Paul say that? Shouldn't Paul be saying slavery is an aberration? No human can own another human? Shouldn't he be condemning slavery? How is he telling slaves and masters to love one another? Well, Paul's teaching ultimately will cause slavery to wither. It becomes outlawed after 3 or 4 centuries. But Paul's point here is not to argue about larger institutions. He's not saying this is how slavery ought to be. Instead, what Paul is doing here is telling people in the church in Ephesus how to live when they get up the next day and go to work. Yes, ultimately slavery ought to be banned, but what do you do in the meantime? Now, briefly, we have to reflect on slavery in the ancient world because it's very different from what we know of the African slave trade in our own history. In the ancient world, in ancient Rome, slavery was not race-based. People became slaves in a variety of ways. Some got into debt. Some were captured in war. Soldiers captured in war. Some were born as slaves. Some apparently even sold themselves into slavery because it was a good way to advance their career. They could get on by becoming a slave of a high-ranking official. Slaves worked all sorts of jobs. Prisoners could be sentenced as slaves to horrible conditions in ship galleys, mines, and quarries. Ben-Hur and Spartacus, yes, that's true. Those kinds of things happen to slaves. But we're aware of at least 55 different occupations that slaves held in the ancient world. They were accountants, bakers, barbers, butlers, cooks, farmers, handmaids, hairdressers, managers of large households, physicians, prostitutes, secretaries, seamstresses, shoemakers, teachers, wet nurses. Almost any job you have, slaves in the ancient world held. Some slaves in the ancient world probably had significantly more authority than lots of free people because they were a slave of Caesar or something like that. In the ancient world, slaves on average were only enslaved for 10 or 20 years, so it was a relatively short-term practice. And slaves experienced a very broad range of treatment. Masters could sentence a slave to torture or death. Yes, that is true. But many slaves were beaten and sexually exploited. It was a horrible life. But other slaves enjoyed relative security as their food and housing were provided for them. And then there were all sorts of attitudes towards slavery. Sorry, there's a bit of noise in the back, but we'll keep going. It'll be all right. Seneca quotes a popular saying in the first century. The popular saying was, all slaves are enemies. We beat them, and if they get the chance, they'll beat us. Don't worry about it. But Seneca responds, these people are slaves. No, they're human beings. Aristotle, on the other hand, said, slaves are slaves by nature. They're born to be slaves. Their very being is set up to be slaves. And so it's ridiculous to talk about justice for a slave. They're possessions, not persons. But now see Paul's attitude. Slaves aren't possessions. They aren't enemies. Paul speaks directly to slaves as individuals with value and agency whose attitudes and actions matter. And this puts slaves and masters on equal ground before the true Lord. Slaves and masters as brothers in Christ. And when this letter was read to the church in Ephesus, slaves and masters would be sitting together in the congregation hearing these words being read. Now, if you've read through this section of Ephesians, you'll know Paul addresses wives and husbands, children and parents, and then slaves and masters. And each time he gives a longer set of instruction to the wife, to the children, and to the slaves. And as modern readers, we can read that and we can think, well, isn't that unfair that he's telling the person with less power to sort of do more work in the context of that relationship? These kinds of household codes, though, were very common in the ancient world. Lots of philosophers wrote household codes about how to govern your wife and your children and your slaves. But those codes were written only to the men. Men, here's how to manage your wife well. Do these kinds of things. Here's how to manage your children. Here's how to manage your slaves. But notice Paul twists that on his head. He says wives have agency. Wives, it's important how you live with your husband. He says children, you're actually people, and how you live with your parents is important. Slaves, you too are people, and how you live matters. Okay, we've set this whole situation up, but here's how it applies to us. If Paul can say this to a slave who had to get up the next day and go work for a master, then how much more true are the principles in this passage for us? He puts slaves and masters on equal ground before the one true Lord, slaves and masters as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says even slaves can live out the gospel in their day-to-day life. Now, you might be thinking, the gospel surely can't apply to my circumstance. If you only knew what a lout my boss is, if you only knew how pointless my job is, if you only knew how badly we were mistreated at work, you'd know that I can't really live out the gospel at work. Well, if Paul can tell slaves to obey and respect their masters, how much more ought we to obey and respect our bosses, we who are well paid by historical standards? If Paul can tell slave owners to treat their servants with respect, how much more ought bosses today to listen up to Paul's words? Sorry, it's a little bit of historical background just to get us into the passage, and now we're going to see two principles that undergird Paul's teaching here. The two principles are this: work for your true boss, and we all have a boss. Work for your true boss, And we all have a boss. First, work for your true boss. Work for your true boss. Before you can work for your true boss, you need to know who your true boss is. And so you need to reflect, who are you working for? Are you working to get noticed, to stand out, to get a promotion or a raise? Do you work to impress your spouse? Are you working to live up to your parents' expectations that they've placed on you? Are you trying to impress your peers or colleagues? Are you working for yourself to try and prove something to yourself to get ahead? Well, in one sense, all of those motives could be fine in proportion, and yet at a deeper level, if you're ultimately working for your boss, your parents, your spouse, your peers, even yourself, you're not working for your true boss. And you'll end up either working too hard or not hard enough. And so what's Paul's solution? He tells us in this passage four times to work for our true boss. He says, obey your earthly master as you would Christ. Work as bondservants or slaves of Christ. Work as to the Lord. Work to receive back from the Lord. A slave, admittedly, is not free to decide what to do, but they are free in how they do it. And so it is with you. Maybe you don't have the flexibility to change jobs. You feel trapped in it. Like, I can't decide whether to work or not. I need this paycheck. But you can decide how you do your job. And so Paul says you're free at an even more fundamental level. True freedom is not found in emancipation, although Paul does tell slaves elsewhere to buy their freedom if possible. True freedom is found only as bondservants of Christ Jesus. Well, what does that look like in our jobs? In a moment, we're going to see Paul tells us how it changes our attitudes and how we think about our work. But first, just note briefly what Paul isn't saying. He doesn't tell Christian slaves, go to work and focus on evangelizing all your fellow slaves or your master. Okay, it is true that we should be ready and prepared to share the gospel. Absolutely, even in the workplace. And the way we work should set us apart so that our coworkers ask us, you know, why are you so cheerful? Why do you have this good attitude in your work? But Paul says to work, you work for your true boss by obeying your earthly boss. He says you are called to a specific job. And the job you have right now for the moment is that specific job. In the school, around the house, on the farm or job site, in the office, you know, as a student, as a laborer, as a homekeeper, whatever that job is, that's what you're called to for the moment. And he says that you honor Christ by doing that job to the best of your ability. And so we as Christians should be known by our competence in the workplace. Paul then calls us to exercise our Christian imagination in our work. He says, work as for Christ. Work as for Christ. Work as you would for Christ. You know, when Nate's helping someone get a loan set up, what would it be like to give that loan to Christ? What kind of financial product would he offer to Christ? What does it look like to work for Christ in the milk barn, the classroom, the job site? How does that change how you go about your day? How would you do things different if you were serving Christ as your customer? If you imagine Christ eating the food you grow, if you imagine Christ drinking the milk that you're producing, living in the house you're building, how would that change the way you go about your work? Well, Paul says exercising our Christian imagination and recognizing our true boss changes our attitude at work. Look back at this passage and we see four attitudes that Paul commends to us. Our work should be respectful, ethical, consistent, and joyful. It should be respectful. We should obey, he says, with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't sound like a great thing at first glance, but elsewhere, Paul uses that phrase to describe our attitude of reverence towards God himself. We should be respectful towards our bosses, but not cowardly. To obey with fear and trembling, it doesn't mean we never speak up and challenge our bosses' bad decisions, but it does mean when we speak up, it's always in a respectful manner. Not you stupid so-and-so, don't you know any better, but you know, for their own good, making them look good by helping them to make better decisions. Second, we should have an ethical approach to our work. Paul says we should we should obey with a sincere heart. There should be no deception. We should be wholehearted in our work, giving ourselves wholly to our job. Third, we should be consistent. We're not to work by way of eye service as people pleasers, and instead we should work with integrity. This actually cuts both ways, not working by way of eye service. One way is obvious. When I worked summer in college in a shipyard, one of the tasks was preparing areas for the welding crew to come in. And sometimes that meant crawling dozens of bulkheads deep into the hull of a boat to vacuum out all the stuff so the welding crew could get in there. You could very easily go in there and take a nap and no one would ever know. You're way removed from anyone else. But Paul says, don't work by way of eye service only when someone's watching you. Work hard, work with integrity. But it actually cuts the other way as well. Paul's word eye service there, that root service, is the same word that bondservant or slave comes from. He says, don't be enslaved to appearances. For some of us, that doesn't look like loafing off when no one's watching, but it looks like constantly trying to be seen, doing what's best for our career constantly, keeping up appearances. But God says, don't work to be seen. Work to do the will of God from the heart. Work with integrity for the common good, not simply for a career advancement. And then finally, Paul calls us to be joyful in our work. He says, render service with a good will, cheerfully, joyfully, with good will, with a good spirit. It's a great blessing of the Lord that we are not slaves. You have the right to change jobs. But until you do change jobs, for the time being, when you go to work or school, when you're working around the house, kids, when you're doing your chores, that is the job God has called you to do. And so do it with joy. Do the will of God, working for Christ our Lord. Okay? Your boss may actually be the worst boss in the world. Your job may be terrible, and it might be time to change it. But until you change jobs, you continue to be respectful, ethical, consistent, joyful at the labor the Lord has called you to. I'm not going to belabor the point, but the Old Testament is littered with examples of what this looks like. Think of all the famous slaves in the Old Testament. Joseph, sold into slavery. How does he work in Egypt? This describes him. He's respectful, ethical, consistent, even joyful in terrible circumstances. Think of that little Israelite girl who was captured as a slave and works in Naaman's house, Naaman the Syrian. She doesn't keep it to herself that she knows a solution to leprosy. She serves Naaman. She looks for his good. Think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mordecai. I mean, the Old Testament is littered with examples of servants and slaves working in difficult circumstances. Well, recognizing that our true boss is not the person in the corner office at work, it's not the foreman on the farm, but the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven, changes how we think about our work. Consider the dignity, importance, and true reward of all of our work. First, in this passage, Paul teaches us the dignity of all kinds of work. Aristotle thought slaves were slaves by nature. They had a lower nature, and so they should do the work that's below free men and women. You know, the terrible jobs, cleaning out the toilet, that kind of thing. Well, that's slave work. We shouldn't do that. But look what Paul is saying. He says, you serve Christ by your job. You bring glory to God and do his will by your job. Whatever your least favorite job is, pumping septic tanks, changing diapers, mucking barns, pulling barbed wire, insulating attics, you know, hanging sheetrock, whatever the most miserable job you can think of, Paul says you're doing the will of God by doing that job. There is dignity to that work, that it brings glory to God just as surely as the minister does by doing his job, just as surely as anyone does by doing their job. It erodes any kind of bifurcation of life into the sacred and secular. Through your secular job, you bring glory to God. Second, Paul teaches the importance of all kinds of work. The work that slaves are doing is the will of God. He says we were made to reflect God's image by working, cultivating, developing, maintaining our world. And it's quite a helpful exercise to think about how our jobs fit into the big picture. What's God doing through your school or bank or farm or firm? Admittedly, some jobs really are pointless. And if you're thinking that through, you might think, well, maybe I should change careers. to do something more helpful to the world. But most jobs do more than just pay the bills. We're helping to change the world in some way or another. And so we should ask, how am I serving the common good and serving God through the work that he has called me to? And then third, Paul teaches that when we work for our true boss, we will ultimately be rewarded. He says, know that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Working with integrity in your job may make a difference that no one ever sees. In fact, oftentimes working with integrity means not drawing attention to what you're doing. You know, there's lots of jobs where you could cut corners and no one would ever realize it, but doing the right thing, no one ever realizes that either. And yet Paul says that's not quite right. There is one person who always knows, your true boss, and he says your true boss will reward your good work. As we sang, your labor is not in vain. Well, then Paul turns from workers to bosses. And his basic principle here is we all have a boss. We all have a boss. No matter how much money you have, no matter if you own your own business or self-employed, if you're at the top of the ladder in your office, even if, as in Paul's day, you owned many slaves, ultimately, we all have a boss, our heavenly master, to whom we are all accountable. And in this light, Paul gives two commands. Two commands. They're both in verse 9. The first command is, do the same. Do the same. And here is the principle that ultimately will lead to the end of slavery. Do the same. Masters, treat your slaves as if you too are a slave. Serve them with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ Jesus. Although the institution of slavery continues for several centuries, you can see the whole institution, it starts to fall apart when you start saying, masters, do the same. Serve your servants. There should be a reciprocity, Paul says, between masters and servants, a mutual concern, indeed, equality. Masters, too, need to be respectful, ethical, consistent, and cheerful in how they treat their slaves. And so how much more, then, should modern employers act this way towards their employees? And many of you have people working under you, on your team, on your farm, in your different contexts. And your employees are not simply human resources to be used. They are people to be respected and cultivated. You should treat your employees in a way that they grow in and through their work. You should develop your employees with a sincere heart seeking their good. So those of you who are employers and business owners, we need to remember that our work, amongst other things, isn't just making money for us, but it's providing for our employees. And we need to make decisions that are good for our employees, not just good for our short-term gain. Do the same. Paul's word is just as revolutionary in our day as it was in Paul's. When businesses think of nothing of laying off hundreds of people to reduce overhead, when businesses regularly underpay their employees to maximize short-term shareholder returns, but Paul says, does away with this entire way of thinking. It says, caring for employees should be one of a business's top priorities. Second, Paul tells his masters, stop your threatening. And logically, he's not saying, don't just stop threatening abuse. He says, stop the actual abuse as well. That's not the way to manage those under your care. If we're to live out this life, we can't manipulate, coerce, or guilt our employees to try to make them more productive. We can't expect more of them than is just. At times, indeed, formal disciplinary actions are necessary, perhaps even firing an employee, but it should all be done as an adult interaction, treating them with dignity and respect. There's simply no place in the workplace for shouting people down, cussing them out, belittling them, abusing them. We should treat others with respect. Well, Paul then gives two motivations for these two commands. First, masters and servants, employers and employees all ultimately have the same boss. He says, know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. From the lowest employee to the highest CEO of the largest company, we all have a boss, and indeed it's the same boss, our master in heaven. And if we're both accountable to the same master, then we ought to all work for our true boss. We ought to all live as fellow servants of Christ. Second, Paul warns us this heavenly master doesn't show favoritism. There's no partiality with him. He judges by the heart. We too easily assume that the rich and successful are better than their fellows. But Paul says it doesn't matter how rich you are, how many employees you have, how big of a company you run, you are still accountable to God. You are still accountable to your heavenly master. And so you ought to work doing the will of God from your heart, with a sincere heart. All of us then, Christian workers, whether we have employees under us or not, we are called to present a picture of the gospel through our work. Jesus taught his disciples about his mission in these terms. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of God, Christ, Jesus, got off his heavenly throne and took the form of a servant and humbled himself for our sake. And so if even Christ came to serve, not to be served, then this certainly must be the attitude of his followers. We too are called to serve, not to be served. Christ comes to work as a servant for the sake of others. And therefore, Paul says in Philippians 2, God highly exalts him. He doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't put himself above others. He simply serves, and it is God who exalts him. And the end result is glory to God the Father. And so when we work for Christ, people should see in our work a picture of Christ who came to serve. When we serve our true boss, people should see a picture of how our true boss lived. We too should do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility we should consider others more significant than ourselves. We should look to their interests. And in working for Christ, our true master, we find true freedom. We work for a boss who already approves of his workers. Jesus taught his disciples that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can serve this kind of boss knowing he's not going to exploit you or take advantage of you, because he has already given his life to serve you. This is a boss you can trust. This is a boss who gave his life for his servants before we ever did anything to deserve salvation. And so we can work for this boss in true freedom, knowing that he has given himself for us. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the work of Christ Jesus, our Master and our Lord, who gave himself, who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we thank you that we find true freedom in serving our true Master. Lord, some of us in this room have been slaves to appearances. We're working for promotion, doing eye service, trying to get ahead in our work. Give us the freedom of working for our true boss with sincerity of heart and integrity. For others of us, Lord, maybe we're challenged by other aspects of this text. We need to be more joyful or work with integrity. We need to be consistent and ethical. Lord, challenge us. Help us to present a picture of Christ in the way we work. For some of us, Lord, we have employees working under us on the farm or in the firm, and we need to adjust the way that we treat them. Help us to love them as our neighbors, to serve them even as we manage them. In all these things, we ask that you would be glorified through our faithful witness. Amen. We turn now in our service to do a number of things in response to God's word. First, we're going to confess together our faith using the Apostles' Creed. That great Trinitarian confession of faith. Then we're going to baptize an infant as a new member of our church. And then we're going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate together these sacraments, these institutions that the Lord has given us. But let us begin by confessing our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed on page 845. It's okay to stay seated for this since we're doing a number of things in a row. Page 845, the Apostles' Creed. I ask you, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, I'm going to invite forward